We are starting this morning a new book study. We were originally going to have 2 weeks of the new book study and then take a 1 week break for Purim, but the snow moved us back a week. So we're going to get our start in the new book and then break for a week next week to talk about Purim and Esther, since Purim begins that evening. But we still can get our start on Exodus. I think I'm going to go a smudge farther than it says in the bulletin. The bulletin starts close to the end of chapter 1. I think I want to go a little ways into the beginning of chapter 2. The big question was where the birth of Moses should go. What a better section. I originally thought it would go better with the life of Moses. Now I think it goes better with chapter 1. So we're going to be starting the book of Exodus this morning. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. A few preliminaries. Just like in Genesis, when we studied through that, that my take on Exodus is that Exodus is literal story of the account of what happened in Egypt. It is not fairy tales. It is not allegory. It is not symbolic of anything. It is not a conglomeration of works of all this P, J, I, and all the rest of things that people put to. It has not been redacted. It has not been put together. It has not been edited except by Moses and whoever put it together right after Moses' life. This was written around the time of Moses. Certainly, in Egypt, they had a writing system that was well developed. This certainly could have been written down around the time of Moses and preserved, intact, down to our day throughout the generations, so that we can trust the manuscript, we can trust these things happened. I think that's important to say. You might look at me and say, well, why are you saying all that? Well, nowadays, well, it really started about 100 or so years ago that really Scripture, the truth of Scripture really came under attack by people who call themselves the higher critics, which were certainly critics, but I wouldn't call them higher, that looked at all of Scripture and said, well, this can't be true and that can't be true, and they found these imaginary patterns between different sections of the Torah and said, well, this belonged to this redactor and this belonged to that other redactor, and the whole thing really was stitched together around the time of the exile. But nowadays, people, even in the scholarly community, are coming to their senses and saying, well, the evidence just isn't there. Even the textual evidence really isn't there. It's just wishful thinking on people who wanted to deny the truth of Scripture. But still, there might be some out there who still go with that, so I think it's important to say that we certainly don't. That this all stands as it is. It was, to a large extent, written by Moses, except maybe the very last few pieces talking about his death that somebody added, but it was something somebody contemporary to the time. It wasn't something that was passed down orally for hundreds or even thousands of years and then written down. It was something that was written by somebody who was going through these events. All these events occurred as written. We believe in the truth of Scripture that all these miracles actually did occur. There is no reason to doubt that they occurred except for prejudice against miracles in general, because the historical context and the details here are those that you would expect from any historical narrative. It's only the subject matter that creeps people out. If it was written about anything else, people would accept it, but because it involves a large dosage of the miraculous, then it really creeps people out. Well, too bad for them, because it's the truth. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Where we stop with Genesis, the children of Israel, and I mean the children of Israel, you know, use that as a generic term talking about the descendants of Israel, but we're talking here about the children of Israel, the people who actually were his sons and daughters, were just arriving in Egypt and getting established, and Genesis ended with the death of Joseph. The promised land was the land of Canaan. They came down to Egypt in order to deal with the famine, the 7 years of famine followed by the 7 years of plenty. So they all came down to Egypt. Joseph was the high premier or whatever at that time. He was in charge of all of Egypt except He was second in line, or second in command to Pharaoh. Times were good. Times were good when we ended Genesis. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt, so they didn't count him or his children. The way the children are listed, they are listed in birth order per wife. So we start with the descent with the children of Leah: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The children of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. And then finally are listed the children of the concubines, those children who were children of Jacob, but not by his wives. And you can sort of see their standing in the family, and their standing in God's eyes. Verse 6, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. For the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So life was good in Egypt. Life was good. I originally was going to be slanted more towards, well, why didn't they leave? But unfortunately, Scripture is really silent on that. So I can't go too far down that road, but that's something that has to strike you when you read this and you consider God's plan. God's plan was Canaan. They went down to Egypt to deal with the famine. The famine was over. Why did they stay? That's a question that Scripture is silent about. It never really disparages their decision to stay in Egypt, but it never really commends it either. Even in Joseph's day, as he was dying and giving instructions to the family, that there was the expectation that they would be leaving Egypt. It's too bad that they couldn't leave during times of plenty, but God was able to use what did happen to his great glory. His great glory. Verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Well, this is probably not a king per se, but a dynasty. There was a lot of changes in the makeup of Egypt as far as who was in charge. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Egypt. And the center of power really oscillated between the two. And a new dynasty arose in Egypt that had its center more in the south than in the north. And so as a result, there was less of a valuing of the Semitic peoples. So it was really a balancing act in Egypt. Egypt really straddles the Middle East and the African peoples. And so you really had this kind of balancing act between who was in charge of the land, whether it was primarily the Bantu peoples of the south or the Semitic peoples in the north. And so here we had a change of dynasties. A new dynasty arose in Egypt that was more, the center of power was in the south. And not only was there a new center of power arose in the south, but Egypt was starting to have trouble with the Middle East. And it was starting to be engaged in battles with the Bedouin tribes of the Middle East that were infiltrating northern Egypt. And although there had always been some sort of infiltration back and forth between northern Egypt, between the tribes of the Middle East and northern Egypt, now apparently things were getting serious where these Bedouin tribes were starting to raid Egypt and not being content to just simply infiltrate, but they were starting to cause trouble. So tensions were rising between the Egyptian nation and the rest of the Middle East. And so as a result, here we have the Semitic people, the Jews, right in Egypt. And so that represented a problem to Pharaoh. Verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people, the sons of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they also will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Well, why would he be scared of that? It was because of this tension between Egypt and the Semitic peoples of the Middle East. That he was afraid that the Jews would join themselves to the Midianites and the rest of the people that were causing trouble to Egypt. And so it's sort of like, and we in America have, for good or bad, mostly bad, gone through this. I mean, there were some problems with even with Japanese Americans and even German Americans surrounding World War II, that there was a great deal of hostility and suspicion that what are these people going to do in the event of war? There's tension nowadays, a similar kind of tension between people who are from the Middle East in America, you know, from the Arab nations and from Iran, that what are they going to do in the case of war? So you have that same sort of tension was going on, but certainly the Egyptian pharaoh wasn't bound like we are by the precepts of God and the things that have been revealed to us in Yeshua. So he took the easy way out. Verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. You know, we certainly don't go for this thing called replacement theology, which says that the church replaces Israel. But yet there's an interesting principle here that you see even nowadays with believers, that the more that they oppress the community of believers, the more they seem to grow. And that's been true of the people of God, whether they've been Jews or believers nowadays, that it's just that God seems to somehow find a way, because he's God, he can do anything, to still manage to prosper his people or to multiply his people even in the midst of trouble. And this was even getting the Egyptians scared. Here they were doing everything they could to cause trouble for the Jews, and instead of wiping them out, they kept getting stronger and stronger. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So they basically enslaved them and put them to forced labor. Make bricks. Not only bricks, but all kinds of labor in the field. See all those wonderful monuments that are dug out of the ground in Egypt, all those, the buildings and the statues and all the rest. Well, somebody built those. And sometimes it was free labor, but more often than not, it was forced labor. You read in the Haftorah portion from 1 Kings 5 and 6 about Solomon and conscripting forced labor to build the temple. He unfortunately got the wrong lesson from people in the Middle East, but this was not an unusual thing. What was unusual here is that the reason why Pharaoh put the Jews to such hard labor was to destroy them and to weaken them. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put it to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. There's some debate here as to whether it was really, how much of a lie this really was, or if the Jewish women, just because of that, their culture and their self-reliance, that they really did give birth before the midwives could get there. But in any case, the midwives certainly did not implement the king's plan. Said, no, we're not going to kill the male children. It's just not going to happen. So as a result of them standing up to Pharaoh and refusing to do what he commanded, that God was good to the midwives, that he blessed them for obeying him. So that was, now we have plans A and B, to get rid of the Jewish people or to eliminate them. Plan A was to put them all to forced labor and basically kill them off or cause them to really stop reproducing like they were because of the hard labor, and that didn't work. Instead, he wound up with even stronger, even more numerous people. Plan two, plan B, kill all the boy children. Well, why not kill all the children? Well, that way the daughters, little Jewish girls, then could be married off to Egyptians, and then over time there wouldn't be Jewish people anymore. They would just be an Egyptian people. So now we're up to plan C. In verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So in other words, now he's going out beyond the midwives to all the people of Egypt. They were to watch these Jewish women that when they gave birth and turned out to be a boy, then the boy would have to be thrown into the Nile. Thrown into the Nile, presumably to be drowned. Presumably, I say, because of a little bit of an exception that was made here. So in chapter 2, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. There's some question as to whether she actually put it into the water or put it alongside the water. But basically, she was obeying the king's command. Right? The king said to throw baby boys into the Nile River. Didn't say they couldn't have a basket around them. Just simply said they would put them into the Nile River. So she took this baby boy, and she put him either into the Nile River or near the Nile River on the bank. Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Smart girl. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother, Moses' mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So Moses is preserved alive. He's going to be raised by the daughter of Pharaoh. And Moses' mother gets to be paid for raising him. Verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. It's a familiar story, but looking upon it, we can see the way God is working here behind the scenes. God is, first of all, dealing with plans A, B, and C, preserving the life of His people. That His plan would continue to go forward. I pointed out that one song that we sang at Adonai, Lo Yirah, the Lord is for me. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Here's an instance that we have God versus man. God versus Pharaoh, who considered himself to be a god. And this is like the first blows of the match. And we can see that God has already scored much higher than Pharaoh, if we were to think of this as a fight. That it was no contest. It was a total knockout, that Pharaoh's idea was to kill all the male Jewish children, and not only did God prevent a lot of that, but He also preserved this one particular child who was going to turn out to be the deliverer from this very case of slavery. So God has this habit of taking things, the wiles of evil men, these plots, these schemes, and turning them on their head. Not only are they not accomplishing what these people desire for them to do, but rather that they are accomplishing the exact opposite. I don't want to go through it verse by verse, but it reminds me of the persecution of the early Messianic community in the book of Acts. That we had this tendency by the early community to really procrastinate about obeying God's command to go out into all the world. Instead, they were clustered together in Jerusalem. But when the persecution arose, the authorities were thinking that it was going to stamp out the knowledge of Yeshua. Instead, it caused those believers who were huddled to break out into all the world. And so rather than just spreading through that little area, geographic area, now they had believers going every which way, and they had it spread out all over the entire world. We can see some of that in our modern day, even with the Jewish people, that Hitler decided that he was going to destroy the Jewish people, and the result of that, although he half succeeded, the result of that was not only the continued existence of the Jewish people, but the existence of the land of Israel. The land of Israel would not have existed, most likely, without the Holocaust and all the rest of the things that went on in Europe. So once again, the forces of evil are scratching their head and looking up at God and saying, how'd you do that? Because they turned something that was designed for the purpose of evil into the purpose of the greatest good. We have the death of Yeshua himself. That was something that evil men thought was the most terrible thing that they could do that would stamp out the movement right then and there. But instead, that was the very purpose of God, the suffering of Yeshua. It was why he was here. And so by doing that thing, which was an evil thing, yet they were able to accomplish something that was the greatest good. We have the start of the book of Exodus, and it kind of starts off with these miracles behind the scenes. We can see the ways in which God is moving, that this is building up to the even greater miracles that, or should I say, the even more spectacular miracles that occur later on. But the whole book of Exodus is full of these miracles that God's occurring and God's accomplishing. These things that are going on, these little events that seem to be insignificant, they're all working together, that are really where we are in life. Very few of us are going to part the waters of the Red Sea or see fire, God bring down fire from heaven. At least I hope if we do see it, it's from far off, at least the fire from heaven part. But there are other chapters in Exodus where all kinds of other things are going on that still show the hand of God. In this case, both plans A, B, and C, what they accomplished was not to destroy the Jewish people, but instead to bring the deliverer of Israel, preserve his life, and to get him into the very palace himself. I think in some sense, God must be laughing at this point, because here we have Pharaoh trying to destroy the Jewish people, and instead the person who's going to deliver the Jewish people is right under his nose in his own house, in his own palace, raised by his own daughter. All these things working together in order to set the stage for what was going to happen. But it was going to take a while for this all to come about. Remember, this is just the birth of Moses. Moses didn't deliver the people until he was 80 years old. So it wasn't until 80 years from now that deliverance actually occurs. I kind of get that time scale in mind. I don't know what the people were doing or not doing. I may mention the fact that I didn't know how much to make of them not leaving Egypt. But we know that later on when they do leave Egypt, they always have problems with idolatry. They have constant problems with wanting to turn away from Moses and turn away from God and turn back to Egypt. So, at some point, they're crying out to God for deliverance, but and God hears their prayer, but we don't get the impression here that they're crying out to God for deliverance. I don't know what's going on here, but I don't know what the state of the people are, but God still let them go through, really, if you count a generation as 20 years, four more generations after this point before he would deliver them from Egypt. So God has some patience. God sometimes sits us in places where we need to be in order to become the people that he wants us to be, if that makes any sense. It's sort of like I go back to that song, "The Lord is with me, whom shall I fear? What should man do to me?" God is victorious in accomplishing God's program. However, God's program doesn't necessarily look like what we'd expect. Because God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. He taught them and then brought them into Canaan. But there was some suffering before that. And there was some suffering in the wilderness in order to purify them. But they still went through a whole lot. So here we have the birth and deliverer, the birth of Moses. His life is saved. He's placed in the palace. He's on Pharaoh's A-list. Right? He's in the very household itself. So you would think that that would be what God uses, but he won't. And we'll get to that in the following weeks. But that, you would think that God would use the high position of Moses to deliver the people, but it's sort of like the account of Gideon and the Midianites, that God is not glorified if you have a prince of Egypt delivering the people. God is glorified if you take that prince of Egypt and stick him out in the wilderness for 40 years to the point where he can be used, and then it's God who gets the glory, not him. God working behind the scenes. God working even when it looks like he's not. God working in surprising ways and surprising places. Happens to them, happens to us. In our lives, we don't have the context to know things in our life. We say, "Oh, Lord, why did this happen?" Well, we don't have the context to judge God's actions. We can't see how it affects the rest of our life. We can't see how it affects the lives in the future. Go along with God and trust that if he can accomplish this in the life of the Egyptians, in the life of Pharaoh, in the life of Moses, that he is in the process of accomplishing great things in our own lives. And so we need to just relax and stop worrying about every particular minute and trust that God's really got it handled. Let's pray. Dearest God, Father, I thank you for the ways that you have demonstrated your power in history, even to preserve sinful men and women like us. I thank you for the ways you've worked in our own lives. Sometimes visibly, sometimes invisibly, in order to accomplish your plan. Open our eyes that we might see the perspective of your kingdom, and we might stop being so anxious about everyday occurrences, and instead to rest and to trust and to walk with you all our days, for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.